Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I don't know if you slept as lousy as I did last night, but if I doze off, just clap. I like to play board games. I know that may sound silly to some of you, but I happen to like that thrill of playing games like Monopoly, Life, Clue, Aggravation, and a few others like that. My wife, on the other hand, used to like to play board games until she started playing them with me, because I have to win. My love of games started when I was young, and we used to play a game called Chutes and Ladders. If you have children and you don't have this game, you must get this. And my brother and sisters used to play this game, and it was a game that we played that had no strategy or no mental effort at all. All you needed to know is how to roll dice, count to six, and the rest is up to fate. But that didn't eliminate my desire to win. The game is made up of 100 squares, 10 up, 10 across, and the premise of the game is that you roll a dice and you start your journey on these 100 squares. On the board is various lengths of chutes that go down and ladders that go up. As you land on a square, you have the right, if you land at the bottom of a ladder, to go up that ladder, up the board, ahead of your opponents to somewhere at the top of the board. However, if you land on the top of a chute, you will then travel down that chute behind your opponents back to the bottom. Now, as you can imagine, the leader of the game changes often. And because of that, the emotions of each player also change. As you go up the ladder, you are delighted and you taunt your opponents. You have a good feeling that you may win and you are energized by the game. But if you go down a chute, you would feel discouraged, angry, and even at times, you may want to quit. All of this by an act you have no control over. If you think about it, there just may be some good theology to chutes and ladders. We find ourselves sometimes at the base of a ladder and up we go. Promotion, approval, birth of a dream, or a sought-after prize that is finally at last in our grasp. We are pleased, we are in the lead, and we finally have the notoriety that we certainly think we deserve. I mean, obviously, God agrees. In fact, we praise Him for those times because, of course, He is the giver of good things. But what happens when we find ourselves at the top of a chute? The promotion was given to another. We are criticized and misunderstood by those that we were sure were our friends. Our dream just died before our longing eyes, and the long sought-after trophy or prize is now forever beyond your grasp. Does God also get the praise in those times? Do you acknowledge His wonderful love and grace at that moment? Are you pleased and delighted with God then? In the book of Job, Job has much wealth. He's got a great family. He's got everything going for him. His life has been a series of ladders from the very beginning. And all at once, he finds himself with nothing. His family's gone. His fields are gone. His home is gone. His cattle, his wealth, his health is completely gone. And it's something he said that fascinates me. At the end of chapter 1, he says this, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Imagine that. to find yourself with so much and then all of a sudden at nothing and still respond the same, may the name of the Lord be praised. He also said, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? There is a question we all must answer when we face situations like this. And the question is, can we believe God is trustworthy in every aspect of our lives, even when we're disappointed? Is he really worthy of our praise in every suffering as well as every delight we encounter? Is he to be glorified in the outcome of every situation, especially when the outcome didn't feed our sense of fairness? That's a tough one. The proof of whom we trust as God and the authority of our lives is directly related to whom we praise and glorify in all life's situations, both successes as well as disappointments. This morning we're going to look at the lives of three men as they deal with this very issue of God's authority in their lives, as all of them are in the position to be king of Israel, the highest human acknowledgement of the day. It is the ladder that most men would love to land on. And in chapter 18, you will notice that not one of these men, not one of the three, have the authority or the ability to arrange the squares on the board to increase their advantage whatsoever. But how they respond to this lack of power varies with each individual. And although through each, there is something we can learn as we consider the question, is God really a trustworthy authority in my life? The players of the game are this. First, we have Saul. We have talked about him for several weeks, and he is the reigning king of Israel. But because of disobedience and arrogance toward God, he has been disqualified, and God has placed him on a long shoot all the way down to the bottom of the board and out of the game. And he is on that shoot, kicking and screaming all the way to the bottom. Next, we have Jonathan. He is Saul's son, and he is the heir apparent to the throne by birth. He was raised with the knowledge that one day he should be king. And his life at this point has been nothing but ladders. He was strong. He was brave. And he was related. But then he hears that David has been appointed king of Israel. To many of us, this would be a significant step backwards. A long, disappointing shoot down the board, and from Jonathan's point of view, it looks like he's out of the game. David, the third one, the one God has now chosen for the job, before this time, he was nothing but a shepherd. And now he has landed on the long ladder that goes all the way to the top, and now he has the anointing of God on his resume. But now he faces an interesting twist. Saul is still the acting king. And David finds himself as a servant of Saul rather than the other way around. And he begins to land on shoot after shoot, setback after setback, sending him in the wrong direction and seemingly away from the job that God had promised. 1 Samuel 18 takes us into the hearts of these men as they are confronted by various victories and disappointments, and each of them makes a clear statement as who the authority is in their life by whom they give praise and glory in all circumstances. Let's look at Jonathan first. Look at verse 1 of chapter 18. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. This friendship or kinship with David and Jonathan at first glance seems to just come out of nowhere. In fact, in verse 1 it says, after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan then, at that point, became one in spirit with David. Therefore, it seems to me that it is in that conversation with Saul that something happened that was the catalyst for this close friendship. If you remember in chapter 17, the people of Israel were confronted by the giant Goliath. And everyone in the army was afraid, except for a shepherd boy that came along and said, "I'll do it. I'll fight the big guy." This boldness begins a conversation between David and Saul as to how this giant killing was going to actually take place. And it is in this exchange that I believe that David makes a strong statement to Saul that Jonathan hears. And in chapter 17, verse 37, he says this, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of the Philistines." Everyone was afraid except David. Why? Because to David, the actual fight was in the Lord's hands, and all he needed to do was show up. To David, the battle belonged to the Lord. The results never depend upon his ability whatsoever. Now look at what David said. If you want to turn back to 17, look at verse 45. Because after he said this to Saul, after he gave credit to whatever was going to happen to God, he amplifies this in what he says to Goliath. In verse 45, David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will hand you over to me. I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel." Now listen to 47. "All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or by spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." You may ask what this has to do with Jonathan. Well, because I believe at this point, Jonathan discovers a heart in David that is the same heart that beats within his chest. A man who trusts God and God only in every battle, in every circumstance, no matter what the odds. Turn back a couple more pages to chapter 14. Because I want you to see Jonathan has the same heart as David. Chapter 14, starting at verse 6. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." You see the correlation? Look at verse 11. "So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. 'Look,' said the Philistines, 'the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in.' The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer, 'Come up to us and we will teach you a lesson.'" The taunting of these guys is the same taunting that Goliath did to the armies of Israel, that David stepped up and said, "I'll take care of it." In fact, the taunting continued when he says, "What, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" You see, the same heart, the same desire, the same passion was in both of these men. And if you look at the end of that verse 12 of chapter 14, it says, So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." To Jonathan, it was God and only God who deserved his trust as well as his praise. And the same belief ran through David's veins. They were kindred spirits. They were not just soldiers of a man's army. They were soldiers of God's army. And the results belonged to God and God alone. Now, the fact that Jonathan loved David is confirmation to me that Jonathan places God as the trustworthy authority in his life. Because he, Jonathan, is the heir apparent to the throne, yet he doesn't grasp for it. He doesn't even think twice about giving up the throne to David because, you see, to Jonathan, that was God's decision to make. Therefore, there is no resentment or bitterness in Jonathan at all. Go back to chapter 18. And I want you to look at verse 4 again with me. Because I think this has unique significance to what is going on here. Chapter 18, verse 4. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Think about this. He removed and gave to David everything that made him look like a prince. He removed everything that drew attention to him as heir to the throne. In effect, he was transferring his own status of heir to David. Do you find that amazing? I do. Jonathan didn't care at all if he received praise for who he was. If God chose another to be king, then so be it. Jonathan didn't live hoping that God would give him what he wanted. He lived in order to assist God in getting God what he wanted. And whatever square he landed on in this game, he lived to give praise to God, who was the trustworthy authority in his life. The success or disappointments that popped up along the way in Jonathan's life was never in his hands. He entrusted himself completely to God. Therefore, his life was devoted to whatever God deemed appropriate to bring glory and praise to God, not to Jonathan. But what about Saul? Let's take a look at him. Look at verse 5 of 18. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs, with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. What is there about success in others that stirs up jealousy within our hearts? We see others move ahead, or we watch ourselves stagger and or maybe slip behind, and all too often we resent and envy those people that move ahead. In Saul's case, jealousy took root in his heart because he desires the praise of the people that God never intended for him to have. The praise belonged to God. The battle was the Lord's. Yet Saul was disappointed that he was not getting top billing in the praise. And it galled him even more that David was the one that was getting praised by the people. In chapter 15, Samuel says to Saul, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the king?" In other words, didn't God, by his authority, appoint you king when you felt undeserving of the job? But as soon as Saul begins to see a little success, he dismisses God. The very authority that made him king, he rejects. And it was then he began to take on the praise that was intended for God. He began to treasure all the trappings of being king, and therefore his trust in God began to get crowded out by the cheers of the crowd. And the prestige of the job was more important. As a result of this, panic set in that he just may lose it all, which is evident in his words in verse 8. What more can he get but the kingdom? In other words, great. He has the praise of the people. Now, what else? He's going to take the kingdom too? His panic was fueled by a jealous heart, and a jealous heart is dangerous because it will do anything to get what it wants. Look at verse 10. The next day, an evil or a bad or depressed spirit from God came forcibly upon Saul. He was prophesying, which also could be translated speaking or singing in a simple conversation. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall," but David eluded him twice. Now, you have to capture the irony of this. Here you have this supposedly big threat to Saul, and what is he doing? He's playing a harp. I just don't see that as very life-threatening. I mean, maybe he didn't like the song. Maybe that was the problem. So, Alex, watch out. We may be hurling spears if we don't like the song. The point is this: that jealousy had formed in his heart to the point where jealousy took over all reason. Listen to what it says in Proverbs 27:4. Listen. Anger is cruel, fury overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? When something you wanted so bad is taken away or given to another, jealousy rears its ugly head, and jealousy unchecked will turn into angry bitterness. And if you ever talk to a person deep in jealousy and bitterness, you will find you cannot stand in their presence very long. It has been said that bitterness is a poison that consumes, that you consume in hopes it will kill another. But ultimately, you are the only one that is destroyed. And this right here is where Saul is. What he wants is slipping away, and he can't stand it, so he drops deeper into sin and godlessness. In fact, he begins lying. He begins cheating. He becomes deceitful. He starts plotting murder plots. He has completely rejected all of what God's plan was for his life, and he decided if he was going to get what he wanted, he'd drop deeper into sin and godlessness. Look at verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had left Saul. That's a significant statement. Let me read it again. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men. And David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success, because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Now, it may appear to you that Saul by giving David this command over this 1,000 men was giving him some sort of reward. He was not. Ultimately, we're going to see in a few verses that what he was doing, he was plotting to get him killed. But it backfires because whatever he gave David to do, God made sure that David was more successful. So since this didn't work, putting David in charge of 100 men so he could put him in harm's way, he goes back to plot again. And this time he decides that he's going to bring his daughters into the game. Verse 17, Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter Merib, who I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." For Saul said to himself, "I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that." Verse 18, but David said to Saul, "Who am I, and what is my family or my father's clan in Israel, that I should become the king's son-in-law?" So when the time came for Merib, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Mahola. I want to remind you that this is the second time that Saul offered his oldest daughter to David. Because if you remember, his oldest daughter was promised to whoever killed Goliath. But David doesn't demand what is owed him. He never says, "This is not fair, you already promised her one time to me." In fact, he reminds Saul that the family lineage might not be just right and graciously gives Saul a way out. So Saul gives his oldest daughter away to another, even though he had promised her to David. But Saul is not done with the beautiful daughter on a string trick. He starts again in verse 20. Now Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David, and when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. "I will give her to him," he thought, "so that she may be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines might be against him." So Saul said to David, "Now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law." Now the reason he says that Michal would be a snare to David is because Saul is about to use his daughter to get David to do something so bold and so dangerous that he will surely be killed. He is about to ask David to go out and fight the Philistines and insult them by desecrating the soldiers' dead bodies. Look at verse 22. Then Saul ordered his attendants, "Speak to David privately and say, 'Look, the king is pleased with you and his attendants all like you. Now become his son-in-law.'" Verse 23. They repeated these words to David, but David said, "Do you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I am only a poor man and little known." I have to stop right there and just say, when David makes this statement, I am just impressed by the humility of David. He has people singing songs about him. He has women dancing when he walks into the room. He has been promised to be king, yet he says, "I am only a poor man and little known." David always steps out of the way and says, "Look at God." Go on to verse 24. When Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul said, "Say to David, 'The king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies.'" Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. Verse 26. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines, and he brought their foreskins and presented the full number to the king so that he might become the king's son-in-law. That's a word picture you got to get out of your head really quick. Let's finish the verse. Then Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. Saul's plan, you got to think about this, you got to look at this. Saul's plan was to send David into war against the Philistines, which were their most notorious enemies. If he won the battle and he was still alive, he then had him desecrate the bodies of these soldiers with Jewish symbolism. This was done in order to infuriate the enemy even more, putting David not only in risk in this battle, but for every battle to come. All of this because of jealousy. All of this sin and plotting against another in order to get back the praise that was never intended for Saul in the first place. But Saul's plans and treachery didn't work, because God was in charge of the board, and no matter what Saul did to change things, God was still in authority. And because he wouldn't give God the praise and authority he deserved, he began to lose it all. First, it was his son Jonathan that loved David. Then the people loved David. And the soldiers respected and listened to David. And now his daughter Michal is the latest defector. Look at verse 28. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him. And he remained his enemies the rest of his days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out into battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. Saul's life had turned into a jealous rage. A bitter spirit consumed his every move, and all because he didn't recognize that God was the supreme authority. He wanted the praise that was never intended for him. Finally, we have David. He comes into this chapter with the kind of success that we all dream about. God has validated his life and anoints him as king over Israel. He just solved his first giant problem with effortless ease. He is instantly popular. The people are pleased with him. The women are singing and dancing as he walks by. Songs are written about him. He even gets to marry the king's daughter. David was climbing up the ladder of success, and he had made it, and everything looked good. But just when he thought it was too good to be true, he discovered it was. Because just when it looked like David was on his way to win the game, he hits a series of shoots, setbacks, delays, and disappointments. If anyone is set up to think he was bigger than life, it was David. He could have easily used his popularity to start a coup, to turn the tables and start demanding that he get the respect that he deserved. I mean, after all, God anointed him as king. But he didn't, because that battle belonged to God. And David, from the very beginning, had his eyes fixed on a big God that was completely trustworthy in even the very small details of life. What is there about winning the big battles and killing giants that can so easily set us up for unrealistic expectations? We are winning, and we usually think that we should continue to win. Personally, I have to tell you that I find giant killing and big battles fairly fun. I like the fact that those things are in front of me, that as I win them, and usually what happens, my expectations say to me, you should continue to win. That the thrill of victory should last forever. And I'm usually disappointed when it ends. And it always ends. This disappointment occurs when I attribute the success that I'm getting to my own abilities. Oh, I'm good at giving praise to God in my acceptance speech when I'm standing there holding the trophy in my hands. That's not hard. But the truth is, I, like most of us, like to look successful. We like to be praised, to have songs written about us, even to marry the king's daughter. I'll pass on that. I already have the best wife. I couldn't trade up. But here's the deception. Do you like that? But here's the deception. Listen. We are deceived when we believe that our success and notoriety is the end of the game. Let me repeat that. We are deceived when we believe that our success and notoriety is the end of the game. That's why Jesus says in Matthew, "So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their full reward." Or when he says, "When you pray, do not pray like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full." Success and notoriety is not the end of the game. Let's be honest, it's not giant killing that we find hard, because we get lots of praise for that. It's life's little battles. It's the things that you fight to live obedient in behind closed door, where no one ever really notices except God. Or maybe in David's case, the only other one that notices is the one who resents you. A phrase that you cannot ignore that occurs four times throughout chapter 18 in different forms is best stated in verse 14. Look at that again. "In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him." Now you'll notice that David doesn't even become the king in this chapter. So where exactly was his success? In all the little things along the way. It is being faithful in the things that were unfair. It was being faithful in the things that were disappointing. And yes, being faithful in the things that were even disgusting. It is dodging the spear when you didn't do anything wrong and you choose not to retaliate. It is not demanding to get what you were promised, even though it isn't fair. It is resting in God when the battle becomes dangerous or daunting. And it is doing more than you were asked for by an unfair boss. So next time your boss asks you for 100 foreskins, bring him 200. I know some bosses that I'd like to do that to. It is in these little things we discover where our true treasure is. For Saul, the end of the game was to remain king. Nothing else was more important, and he proved it by reducing himself to lying and deceit and attempted murder to hang on to it. But to David and Jonathan, to these two men, the battle to be king was the Lord's. The battle was never theirs to fight and win. They chose to put their hope in God, knowing that He was completely faithful and trustworthy in every situation. Being king was never the end of the game to them. It was just merely a square along the way. I want to wrap this up, and I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians. It's toward the back half of your New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to make this application for us. I want us to see that there's a very similarity to being a believer today as being in these times. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting at verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. We have this treasure. We have Jesus Christ in jars of clay. We are the jars of clay. We are fragile. We don't last long. But we have Jesus Christ in us to show that this all-surpassing power, which is Jesus Christ, is from God and not from us. We are fragile. We are not able to withstand the load. So therefore, it is God's power, it is His authority that we need to live by. Verse 8, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Now jump to verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, and I want you to think of that as Jonathan and David. To them it looks like things are not going as planned. They're not getting what they want. Their life seems to be wasting away in front of them. They are frustrated, I am sure, at times. Yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. How? We'll look at verse 17. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes on what is seen, we fix our eyes on not what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal. We can learn something from David and Jonathan. They didn't pay much attention to the things along the way, the ups and downs. They didn't pay attention to the things that are seen. They fixed their eyes on what was unseen, the eternal glory that outweighs them all, the treasure of God's promise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for the wonderful encouragement that it gives us. Lord, we oftentimes struggle with this authority in our life. We want to deem you as trustworthy. We want to say that we can give you every part of our life. But Lord, we struggle with jealousy and we struggle with things that we say that isn't fair. And we see life's disappointments that become overwhelming. Lord, may we be a people that makes a stand, that even though we can't see it clearly, we can trust you as being the absolute supreme authority in our lives. Give us courage, Lord, to trust you. Give us a desire to push those things away that only consume us, that lead us to godlessness, and to follow you completely as our Lord and Savior. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.